Well, thank you, Eric. By the way, I've never come from back there before, and if you're wondering what was going on, there are just so many disciples of Jesus on the front row where I normally hang out that there wasn't room for me, and so if that's my biggest problem today, it's going to be a good day. My name is Paul, and I'm super excited to be here with you. We are continuing a series examining the life of Elijah. In this series, we're calling it Everything You Need. Now, last week, if you were with us, we looked at a story that laid the groundwork for probably, arguably, I would say, the most well-known story in the life of Elijah. I mean, it is the most epic story in the life of Elijah, and that's saying something considering how epic the life of Elijah is. So, before we step into this epic narrative, we want to invite the God that this story reveals to speak to us. Bow your heads with me one more time. Lord, we thank you for yet another day to come together as a community, to study your word, to hear your voice, and get to know you. We recognize that we're all in different places on the spiritual journey, but Father, what we all have in common is that we trust that you are with us wherever we are. But Jesus, I pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't believe that, or maybe they're going through something that's causing them to second guess that, I pray that they would leave here today, Father, knowing the truth of your faithfulness and the truth of your love. As always, I selfishly pause for just a moment, and I ask you to steady my rowdy heart, bring clarity to my mind, and anoint these stammering lips of clay to be a good steward of your incredible word. In your name we pray. Amen. So there are songs that are so ingrained in our culture that even if you never owned the record or you've never streamed that specific song on Spotify, you know every word. And if you don't know every word, when it comes on, you're like, I know this jam. So from the 60s, we got the Rolling Stones' Satisfaction. In the 70s, they gave us Stevie Wonder's Superstition. In the 80s, Michael Jackson moved us with Billie Jean, and U2 gave us Where the Streets Have No Name, and Young MC pleaded with all of us, please don't just stand there, bust a move. In the 90s, Whitney declared, my heart will go on, while Celine said, but if the unforeseeable happens, my heart will go on. In the 2000s, Eminem taught us that you gotta lose yourself in the music and in the moment. While at the same time, Beyonce emboldened all the single ladies. You don't need no permission. Did I mention? Don't pay him any attention because he needs the chance to know what it's like to lose out on yourself. And on the day before Valentine's Day, all the single ladies said, oh, that was bad. All right. So there's some, we're going to pause and we are going to apparently, Eric, we got to pull up that podcast. We need to listen to that now. In the last decade, Mark Ronson and Bruno Mars gave us Uptown Funk, while Justin Timberlake warned us, you can't stop the feeling. See, these songs are everywhere, all the time. We hear them in the grocery store and on the dance floor. Because we love these songs so much, we know that they're great, but because they're everywhere all the time, it becomes really easy for us to tune these songs out. And it's easy for them to begin to lose their impact. It's easy for us to forget what makes these songs so great and why we fell in love with them in the first place. And our story this morning is kind of like that. Because it's one of the first stories from the Bible that you learn whenever you're a kid in church. And it is certainly a go-to story for pastors like me who preach to people who are kids at heart. And because we're so familiar with this story, it's easy to tune it out and to give up on the truth that maybe that we still have something to learn from it. So I'm going to challenge you today to open your heart and open your mind. Don't give up on this story. Don't give up on the truth that God has something to say to all of us through this story. Because if you do, you will be doing to God what this story shows he will never do to you. You may have given up on this story, and you may even be here and say, I've given up on God, but here's the truth. God won't ever give up on you. God won't ever give up on you. And if that sounds like a Sunday school lesson, I gotta wonder if you live in the same world that I live in. I gotta wonder if you battle the same struggles that I battle. Because I personally need to be reminded of this every day. God won't give up on me. Now keep in mind, some of those songs that I just listed, maybe you're going, I never heard of those songs. There's always somebody in your crew that hasn't heard a song. No matter how important, no matter how popular a song is, somebody hasn't heard it. And no matter how familiar you may be with a story from the Bible, there's always somebody who ain't ready for what's about to hit them. And in this story, I'm telling you, these jokers, they were not ready for what was about to hit them. If you recall last week, we left things off on a cliffhanger. Ahab, the most wicked king in Israel's history, charges Elijah the prophet with being the troubler of Israel. And Elijah the prophet turns and points that accusation back at Ahab, saying, Ahab, you and your family have caused this trouble for Israel because you have abandoned God, you have abandoned his commands, and in fact, you're teaching Israel to worship other gods. See, Elijah knows what God told his people to do the moment that they entered Canaan. God said, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bring you in here. And here's the very first thing you have to do. Deuteronomy 12 tells us, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their name from those places. Why? Because you must not worship the Lord, your God, in their way. Now, this may sound like God is being petty, like God don't want to share. But here's what you have to know about the God that the Canaanites worshipped and how they worshipped him. His name is Baal. And Baal is depicted as being half man and half bull. He's the god of war and rain and fertility. Idols representing Baal show him either holding a lightning bolt in his hand or holding his hands out in a receiving position because he wants to take hold and receive something else. And what is that something else? Children. See, these idols were made of precious metals, and they were constructed in such a way that there would be a fire that was built below them and around them. And the metal would get so hot that you could not touch this idol, this statue, without it doing irreversible damage. And in times of distress, such as war, or the situation that Israel finds themselves in this moment, drought and famine, in times of distress, Baal worshipers would place their firstborn children in the hands of Baal as a sacrifice. And the people would watch as these firstborn children would die in arguably the most horrific, excruciating, and inhumane way imaginable. And yes, they do have other ways and other forms of sacrifice. But the problem is they never know what Baal wants. Now, I know I'm always talking to you about the power of the gospel in the book of Leviticus. But here's the truth. I'm not joking around here. God, out of his grace, gave his people an instruction manual and said, this is how you worship me. This is how you will know what it is that I'm looking for. But there is no other ancient people that their God said, I love you so much that I'm going to give you a plan. Baal left them high and dry. And in fact, they believed that these times of distress were caused because either Baal was sleeping, or he was searching the realm of the dead for his mistress, or he was just straight up ignoring them. Regardless, they have no idea how to get his attention. So sometimes they go to the most extreme measures imaginable, hoping that just maybe this might work. And they would regularly jump to child sacrifice because unlike us, those stupid people do stupid, irrational things when they're in distress. Now think about the practices that we just described. If we heard about a culture doing this in our day and time, every single one of us would immediately jump up and start asking, what in the world are the nations of the world going to do to put a stop to this immediately? So when God says to his people, hey, when you go into this land, you better destroy these idols to these gods, and you better wipe out the memory of the names of these gods, because you must never worship me the way that those nations worship their gods. This is not God being petty. This is God fighting to preserve the lives of everyone who lives in Israel, whether they serve him or not. See, God knows. He knows this about us. When we forget who he is, there's something in our wiring. We have to serve. Bob Dylan says it like this. You got to serve somebody. There is something in us. When we move God out of his place, we replace him with something else. And for Israel, it was Baal. But for us, it can be things like money or sex or power or sex or success or sex. Come on, I live in the same world you do. See, we have this ability. We can turn family, our career, our national pride, you name it, we can turn it into an idol. And when we do, we begin to make decisions based on what we believe will best serve our top priority, i.e. our idol. Even if it means sacrificing relationships and the welfare of the people around us. See, this is why God is so adamant about the fact that we serve him only. Jesus, the perfect image of who God is and how God operates, says over and over again in the Gospels, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. I am here to serve you and to give my life as a ransom for many. See, God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God that is revealed in the pages of this book, he is the God who says, you can serve me because it is in my nature, it is in my character, that not only will I serve you, but it is the joy and delight of my heart to outserve you and to give myself to you. See, we may give up on God by turning to other things for security and for safety, but God will not give up on us. He won't give up on us. No matter how many times we replace him, he is always right there waiting to re-embrace us. Every time, no matter how many times we have to recognize and then destroy our idols, he is right there waiting for us. In this story is proof of that. Because the truth is, Israel didn't destroy the idols. They haven't wiped out the name of Baal. And in fact, they are worshiping Baal, which means sometimes they are participating in these horrific acts. And that has caused them to forget who their God is and how he operates. So God sends Elijah to tell Ahab, hey, go round up all the people from all over Israel and have them meet me on top Mount Carmel. And in fact, include the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who, by the way, is Baal's mistress, because Baal is powerless on his own. Elijah says, it's time to settle this once and for all. It's time for Yahweh and Baal to go head to head, toe to toe, in a winner take all, no holds barred battle to prove who is God and who is actually worthy of our undivided devotion. Elijah gathers everyone on top of Mount Carmel, which is brilliant because Carmel means garden land. Garden land. Can you think of another story in the Bible that takes place in a garden on a mountaintop? See, this is a showdown between two gods, between two worldviews, between two ways of living our lives and two ways of treating the people around us, and it takes place in a mountaintop garden. This is Genesis 3 all over again. This is God saying, folks, are you going to obey me in the garden this time? Or are you going to say, no way. Forget your way of life. We're taking our lives into our own hands, and we're going to put our lives in the hands of Baal. And remember what that means and what it'll cost them to put their lives in the hands of this destructive Baal. Knowing the stakes are high, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, we'll follow him. But the people said nothing. Okay, what is the number one hit on the top 10 list of commands? No other gods. No other gods. But we see here, Israel gave up trusting in God alone. And now they're hedging their bets, they're wavering and they're wobbling between these two masters. And this word wavering, it has two meanings. The first is to limp like you're wounded. And Israel is limping through their existence because they just can't handle the pressure of trying to balance these two diametrically opposed worldviews. See, but this word wavering also has a meaning that carries heavy sexual undertones, as in to wave your body seductively to draw the attention of the person you desire. See, and this is one of the many ways that Israel has shown that they have forgotten the character of Yahweh. Because Baal has to be seduced into paying attention to you. This is why Baal worshipers and other ancient religions engaged in temple prostitution, because by doing what the god liked, maybe you'd get the god to do what you'd like. But not Yahweh. Not Yahweh. Not the God of Israel. See, the God of Israel, once upon a time, sees his people, and he sets them free. He sets them free from slavery in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. And then in Exodus chapter 14, he parts the Red Sea. And then in Exodus chapter 16, he feeds them miraculously with manna and quail. Then in 17, he miraculously provides water for them from a rock in the desert. And then in 18 and 19, he bestows upon the leadership wisdom and forethought and foresight. And it's not until we get to Exodus chapter 20 that God finally gives them 10 commandments. So you tell me, what came first? The law or God's love? What came first? God's conditions for a relationship with him, or the unconditional love of a God that says, you can't do nothing to keep me from being in relationship with you? Does this sound like a God whose love we have to earn? Or does this sound like a God who says, wherever you are, I'm coming for you, and I'm going to set you free where you are, just as you are. And because I don't give up on you, because I'm in this for the long haul, we'll work on the character defects during the journey. See, Elijah wants the people standing on in this mountaintop garden to realize, guys, this is a no-brainer. Choose Yahweh. Choose the God who first loved you, not a God whose love you have to earn. See, the problem, though, with Elijah is he's got his faults, too. Because after he calls them out for their failure, Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Okay, you didn't have to pay attention that closely last week to see what's happening here. Last week we saw Obadiah just got done telling Elijah, I have 100 prophets hidden in 2 caves. So Elijah is off by at least 99. And in a few chapters, God's going to tell him, dude, chill. I got 7,000 who haven't bowed a knee to Baal. So what's going on here? See, I would have no problem with this if Elijah would have said, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets standing here on the mountaintop, ready to go toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal. That I'd be okay with, but he doesn't say that. He says, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, period. Does Elijah forget about the prophets? Does Elijah look down his nose at the prophets and say, I've been speaking truth to power while y'all been hiding out in a cave? Or perhaps even worse, does he go, okay, you guys are prophets, but I'm God's super prophet. I am the mouthpiece of the Lord that shut up the skies and I hold back the rain, and it doesn't come until I say. So compared to me, you're not even worth mentioning. We don't know. But here's what I do know. Other than Jesus, there are no perfect people in the Bible. Every so-called hero of the faith, Moses, David, Elijah, they all have problems that cause a lot of problems. Here's the truth. If we read our Bibles looking for templates for how to live, guess what? You can only read about Jesus. If we read our Bibles looking for templates on how to live, then here's what else will happen. We will find ourselves being forced to rationalize the most ungodly behavior. Well, David did it. No. That's not how this book works. What they do or don't do, That's not the point of these stories. How God responds and how God continues to use them in spite of what they do or don't do. That is the point of every story in this book. So look, I don't know if it was pride or arrogance or just 3 years of walking around in the sun in the desert. I don't know why Elijah is acting like this, but here's what I do know. God doesn't give up on Elijah. God is still going to use Elijah. In fact, Elijah proposes a deal. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. Here's the deal. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Or, yeah, we're good with that. And the reason they're good with that is because, remember, Baal wields lightning. So setting fire to a sacrifice, that should be in his wheelhouse. But also remember, Baal is depicted as a bull. And remember, Baal likes when we use what he likes. And there is nothing, nothing, nothing that false gods love more than themselves. That's why if money is your God, let's just use one example. If money is your God, you will never have enough because it will always want more of itself. Same goes for sex. Same goes for power. Same goes for everything else that we put in that place that only God belongs. Elijah, now confident that God will respond, he says, you know what, guys? I'm gonna give you first crack at it. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. So they move on to plan B. And then they danced around the altar that they had made. Our narrator makes it clear. There's no response, no lightning, no spark, nothing. When shouting doesn't work, Baal's prophets try seductively and erratically dancing, hoping this'll get his attention. But then the next verse shows something about Elijah responding. And how he responds gets my attention. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. And look, I know. Us guys, we love trash talk. It doesn't matter if it's a friendly pickup game or an organized league. We love some good trash talk. It doesn't matter if it's on the court or on the baseball field. It doesn't even matter if you're playing a nice game of cards with your six-year-old daughter. But here's in my defense, she started talking trash first. My son just laughed because he knows the truth. Anyway. Look, we know from so many other ancient sources, so many other ancient writings, that it was totally normal for other ancient peoples to taunt those who served other gods. But remember what God said in Deuteronomy 12. You never worship me the way they worship their gods. God is saying, you do not lift me up by putting them down. That's how they do it. You don't help me by hurling insults at them. That's what they do. And just because you're right does not give you an excuse to go about proving it the wrong way. That's what they do. Do Elijah's, this trash talk is included. This trash talk is included. Because in Exodus 34:6, God tells Moses, I am the Lord, and I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithfulness and love. Do Elijah's words and do his actions reflect a compassionate, gracious God who is overflowing with abundant love and who is slow to anger? Do we go about proving our points? Do we try to convince other people that there is a God and he is worth serving? Do we argue with people about how to lead a family, how to run a business, how to run a country? Do we go about proving our points in ways that reveal the God that we serve? Or do we go about it in ways that run counter to the God we serve? Does our way of doing things, hold on, does our way of doing things sometimes reveal that we're acting in ways that show that we're serving something that we turned into an idol by accident, unintentionally? See, this story, it shows that God continues to work through us even when we get it wrong. But we cannot let God's grace and his compassion and his slowness to anger make us think for a single second that he's condoning what we're doing when it runs contrary to his character. But Baal's prophets respond to Elijah's taunting. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. When words don't work, they cut themselves until the blood of hundreds of prophets begins to flow. Blood and bodily fluids were seen as life forces in the ancient world. And these prophets, they're giving their lives for a God who doesn't respond, who doesn't pay attention. And they do this until the time of the evening sacrifice. In the Hebrew mind, the day begins at sundown, evening. Our narrator wants us to know, Baal has had his day. But there's a new day on the horizon. The day of the Lord God Almighty. The day of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who becomes Israel. The day of the Lord God of Israel. And look, I know. I've been really hard on Elijah this morning. But here's where we see the fiery prophet show the tender heart of his God. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which they had torn down. And then Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." See, even though God told his people to tear down the altars of all and all the high places and remove the names of all the foreign gods, they've done that to him. They've torn down his altar. And not only have they done that, they've given up on God and they've put another god in his place. But Elijah comes along and poetically uses 12 stones to rebuild God's altar. 12 stones to rebuild God's altar, because he's reminding Israel they're God's people, and God doesn't give up on his people. He reminds them who they are by reminding them who they belong to. He reminds them that their history is the story of a God who looks at his people and says, "You came from Jacob, a guy who was known for taking his life into his own hands and doing what he wanted by deceiving people and destroying relationships. You came from Jacob, but I came for Jacob. I came for you, and I found you. And I'm here again to remind you that I've given you a new name, Israel. I've given you a name that means God prevails, God endures, God doesn't give up." See, God rebranded his people with this name in order to embed it into their identity. Who you are at your core is a people who belong to the God who will never give up on you. That's who you are. And God uses this flawed prophet to show his flawed people that he won't give up on them and that he's not done using them to reveal his glory. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. It's about 24 pounds of seed. It's a lot of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and he laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. and the water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. Does Elijah saturate the altar in order to up the stakes and make it even more challenging for an all-powerful God? Does he do this so that the prophets of Baal can't be like, wait a minute, I think you did it. You were being sneaky. There was something in there. I mean, maybe. But if God's all-powerful, then a little bit of water ain't gonna stop him. See, there's more going on here than that. Because you have four jars poured out three times, which means you have 12 sources of water. 12 sources of water. 12 stones of Israel. Once again, Elijah is connecting the identity of the 12 tribes of Israel to God revealing his character to the world around them. See, the Jewish festival, Sukkot, it's this time of year where they would celebrate God's goodness and God's abundance of provision. Great time to bring that back to mind, right, Elijah? Also during that festival, the priests would sacrifice bulls to atone for Israel's sins. And they would pour water on and around the altar to express their dependence that God alone is about to bring them rain and bless them in the days to come. Celebration, forgiveness, and future blessing. See, Elijah draws the people's history in, and he draws their hearts back to worshiping God by drawing their minds back to who he is and what he has done for them. See, Elijah reminds Israel, and he reminds us, that you may have given up on God, but God hasn't given up on the history that he has with you. And he certainly has not given up on the future that he has for you. Elijah calls the people to join him in rebuilding the altar, preparing the bull, and pouring out the water. Then without a shout, without a dance, without any blood, Elijah just prays. And he asks God, "Answer me, Lord. Answer me. Why? So these people will know that you, Lord, are God. And that you are turning their hearts back again." Again. Elijah asks, "Show them that you are the God who doesn't give up on your people." All over again. Show them, God. And God does. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it burned up the sacrifice. And it burned up the wood, and it burned up the stones and the soil. And this fire burned and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, finally, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." See, the fire of God, it doesn't fall on the people who deserve it, the people who have turned their backs on God. The fire doesn't fall on them. The fire falls on the sacrifices that they have offered. Because this is not a fire of God's judgment. This is a fire of God's grace. See, God destroys the thing that they put on the altar, a bull, a representation of Baal. In burning up the stones in the water, God says, "I am removing your past failures from before me." And in response, the people declare, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Finally, 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 the people have turned back to God, and they've turned back to worshiping him, and they've turned back to living his ways. Problem is, this story takes place right here, and we still got to get all the way through here. The truth is, and the problem is, the people aren't done turning their backs on God and his ways. Yeah, you better believe. This story goes on to tell us. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." Why? Because the power of God makes the thunder roll. Elijah tells his servant several times to go up on the mountain and check for clouds, and the seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Sounds great, right? But we skipped a verse. 1 Kings 18:40 says, "Then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. See, between God raining down grace and mercy on the mountaintop and God raining down blessing on the land of Israel, Elijah takes matters into his own hands and he takes the lives of 450 people. Remember Deuteronomy 12, it tells them, go and tear down idols. But God doesn't tell Elijah, go and cut down prophets. Because think about this. This is verse 40, right here in the middle of all that stuff, right before all the blessings start coming. Elijah has just prayed a prayer, begging God to answer by fire so that the people around would recognize God's power, acknowledge that he alone is God, and that by doing so that God would turn the hearts of the people back to him. Problem is, this dude does not give them the chance to have their hearts turned back to him. He has no grace, no mercy. He's not in the long haul. He has given up on them and says, you're done for. And look, nearly every commentator calls out that God tells Elijah to do a lot of things throughout his life, but God never tells him to slaughter these prophets. In fact, in Phyllis Tribble's commentary on this moment, she points out that Elijah, watch this, instead of emulating and showing the love and the faithfulness and the grace of God, he is emulating the wrath of Jezebel. Elijah has become the very thing that he set out to put a stop to, because Jezebel had been killing the Lord's prophets all through the story, and he wasn't okay with that. But he seems to be okay with killing her prophets. And the truth is, in the end, all this stuff on the mountaintop, God proved himself, God showed up, God held up his end of the bargain, but here's the truth. It doesn't seem to work. It almost seems like a waste of time, because here's how 1 Kings 19 begins. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to say to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Our fiery prophet is now on the run and he's running in fear. He's running because even though Ahab had front row courtside tickets to this event, even though Ahab saw with his own eyes, the fire of God fell, the terms of the agreement were laid out, God shows up, God does exactly what the people agreed to, and it doesn't matter because it didn't have an impact on Elijah or on Ahab's heart, and it certainly didn't have an impact on the heart of Jezebel. As C.S. Lewis's hero George MacDonald says, seeing isn't believing. It's only seen. That's it. Israel sees, and they don't stand up to the wicked leaders. In fact, they go back to serving Ahab and Jezebel. And in fact, they go back to worshiping both God and Baal. And in fact, there will come a time where they get rid of God altogether and it's just Baal. Elijah will doubt again. Israel will turn their backs on God again and again and again. Now, if it sounds like we're ending this story without any hope, we're not. We're not, because what did we learn earlier? We don't read the Bible looking for templates in the characters, which means our hope was never in Elijah, and our hope was certainly never in the entire nation of Israel. Our hope is in God and God alone. Our hope is in the God who turned the pages. The God who will bring comfort and peace to Elijah again. The God who we put our hope in, the God who will turn Israel's hearts back to him and deliver them again and again and again. See, the point of this story is not there are going to be mountaintop moments where the fire of God will fall upon you and it'll fall and it'll consume the room and you will have those come to Jesus moments where all of your questions are answered and all of your sin is eradicated and you will never turn your back on God again. And if you do, then you haven't truly experienced the baptism by fire that comes from the Holy Spirit. That is not the point of this story. Because if that is the point of this story, I am a failure and I have no right to be up here and I have disqualified myself as a leader. But thanks be to God, that's not the point of this story. The point of this story is that God won't ever give up on you. No matter how many times you do whatever it is that you like to do best in the realm of sin, God won't give up on you. See, this story burns away any fear that God will ever give up working on us, working in us, or even working through us. And see, Jesus proved this by giving up his life to show, you want to know how far I'm willing to go to prove to you that I'm in this for the long haul, that I will never give up on you? Fine. I'll go all the way to the cross. Unlike the prophets of Baal, we don't serve Jesus, and we don't offer ourselves in service to Jesus in order to get his attention or in order to earn his love. We offer our lives to King Jesus because King Jesus first gave his life and offered his life for us. Jesus is God himself putting himself on an altar of wood in the shape of a cross, offering himself as the once and for all final sacrifice for all of our sins for all time. And remember, as he hung there, he was pierced with a spear. And it was not only blood, but water began to flow down that altar, pouring out love and blessing on people like me who, time and again, constantly take matters into my own hands instead of putting my life into the nail-pierced hands of King Jesus. And today, if you've never done this before, I want to invite you to put your life in the hands of King Jesus. I want to invite you to give your life to the God who won't ever give up on you. If you are a follower of Jesus, maybe you struggle with wavering between trusting God and putting your hope in some other source of security. Whatever that thing may be, I want to invite you to just put it on the altar of his grace this morning. And I want to invite all of you to stand, and I want to invite all of you to sing this song that we just learned a little while ago. And I'm going to warn you all over again in case you weren't here or in case you kind of tuned it out. This is a dangerous song, and it's a dangerous prayer. And in fact, last night, after Suzanne told us her struggle with this song, I walked up to her in the intermission, and I said, oh yeah, you want to hear something hilarious? I didn't discover this song. My wife introduced me to it. And the first time that I heard it, I'm listening, I had the same reaction. I'm like, this is a good jam. Of course it is. It's Maverick City. But then it came to that line, I want to be tried by fire. And my response was, no, we don't. No, 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 no. No, we don't. We love to be the result and the finished product of being refined by fire, but don't nobody want to be refined by fire? That was my thought. That was my thought. See, this is a dangerous prayer. And so maybe you need to pad it a little bit, because we're all in different places on the journey. And maybe what you need to do is what I did for the longest time with this song. And I didn't say, I want to be tried by fire, but I said, hey God, I recognize that I need to be tried by fire. I'll give you that. I know I need to be tried by fire. And this morning, as I was walking my dog, I'm walking my dog and thinking about this message and thinking about these things, and I felt just a voice inside of me. And if you know me, I'm very erratic, and this voice was quiet, which lets me know I feel like it was God. And I know that there are some people in this room that, like Suzanne said, you're going, my life's already a dumpster fire. I don't need any more fire. I'm not going to sing this song. Isaiah 43 says this, and it's one of my favorite verses or passages in the whole Bible. But now, if you are that person that is in the fire right now, and you're going, I'm not praying for more fire. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who created you and formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God. I am the God who will never give up on you. If you're here this morning and you feel like I'm already in it, hear me. God bless you and God keep you, because you didn't ask for it, but he loves you enough that he says, my love, you're already in the fire, and that means I'm in the fire with you, and together we're gonna get through this. So I don't know where you are and how you need to sing this song this morning, but I will tell you, no matter who you are, just keep in mind, this is a dangerous prayer that cannot be answered by anything less than a wholehearted trust in God. Because he will never give up on you. Because he will never give up on you when you give your life to him. You can trust that whatever trial by fire you may find yourself in, it's not a fire of judgment. This is a refiner's fire. This is a refiner's fire that is going to make you stronger. And you can trust that what he's doing is he is consuming and he is removing anything that is holding you back from giving your whole life to him, so that, just like Elijah prayed, the world can see a light burning bright in this dark world. If you dare, and please, I dare you, sing this song with us. Father, we thank you so much for this story that shows us no matter what we do, no matter what we get right, no matter what we get wrong, you don't give up on us. Father, we don't disqualify ourselves from being a part of the work of your kingdom. I pray that wherever our friends are on the journey, if this is the day that somebody has given their life into your hands for the first time, or if this is the day that somebody has put their lives back in your hands for the 9,815th time, Lord, that we would all be bound together in the truth that you are the God who never gives up on us. In your name we pray. Amen. Stay standing for me. I'm going to blast through this. I know that we got a game to get to and to watch. And quite frankly, I want the Rams to win because the Bengals beat my Chiefs twice this year. And so out of spite, I don't care if they're the better team. Get them out of here. Anyway, I told you this is going to be fast. I'm going to structure your prayer life this week. Start every prayer like this. God, thank you for not giving up on me. Maybe you're like me, and sometimes I find the beginning of my prayers where I'm trying to praise God and worship him and focus my heart on him. I find that hard part to consume about 30 seconds, and then I got like 30 minutes worth of God I need. But if you start your prayer, God, thank you for not giving up on me when, man, that is going to be fodder for some incredible time of praise and worship to our God. Next, work through this song, Refiner. Listen to it. Let it get inside of you. Think about it. Meditate on it. Let it grow in you. And pray and ask God to get you to the place where you say, hey, God, I think I'm ready to be one of those people. And I would love, God, to belong to a community of people that say, I want to be tried by fire. Because I know that your fire is a refiner's fire, not a judging fire. Finally, end every prayer this week with this verse. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Solidify what you're praying for by reminding God, God, this is why I'm asking you to answer this, so that everyone will turn their hearts back to you. And if you find yourself praying a prayer where you can't add this to the end, because it's kind of like, well, but God, I don't know how you could use that. Maybe you're either not being creative enough in trusting God, or maybe you're praying for the wrong thing. Just a thought. This verse, as well as a graphic, are going to be available here later in the week. If you need prayer, send us an email at care@capitalchurch.com. We would love to pray with you throughout this week, wherever you are and whatever you're going through. For now, this is my prayer for you. May you trust God with your whole life, knowing that no matter what missteps you take and no matter what mistakes you make, God won't ever give up on you. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.